Good morning. Pastor Marshall was talking to me this week, and he asked me, he says, are you going to try to take the Nickish look as you preach? And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, so I went and got a haircut, and I thought I got it cut really short. And so I came to Marshall this morning, and I asked, I said, is this good enough? He said, I don't even notice that you have a haircut. That's not even close. So, and then I had a greeter, I won't mention her name, that said all I had to do if I wanted to take the Nickish approach is just preach barefooted. So let's pray. Father God, we come to you now. God, you are a holy God. You are holy, holy, holy. You always were. You are, and you will come. And God, I pray today that we are all struck with wonder at the mention of your name. Be magnified and glorified in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was seeking God's face as to what he would have me preach this morning, he kept bringing me to this passage in Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, turn into Revelation chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 6 through 11. And as I was seeking it, I thought, really, God? Revelation? And I know what you guys are thinking. You're thinking, oh my gosh, Revelation, this is a book of the Bible that nobody wants to read because it is so hard to understand. It is so hard to read. We don't know how to apply it. And you're saying, oh my gosh, we don't know whether we need to take this literally, whether we take it symbolically. How do we read this? How do we understand it? How do we apply it? And so we come to this and we say, oh my gosh, if we're not supposed to read it and understand it and apply it, then number one, why is it in the Bible? Number two, why does John refer to it as a book of prophecy? Because prophecy was to be understood. So we have to ask the question, should the book of Revelation be important to us as recipients and as students of the Word of God? And I want us to look, before we get into the text, look to the instruction of Jesus to find out. First and foremost, we have got to realize whose revelation it is. And at first thought, the first thing that pops into my mind, well, it's easy. That's John, right? John wrote the book of Revelation. But if you look at the prologue of the book, look over really quick to chapter 1, verse 1. We find the answer. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. This is the revelation of God incarnate. This is the revelation of the Jesus that stepped out of the glory of heaven and came down and took on flesh and lived a perfect and sinless life and died on a cruel cross for our sin. This is the same Jesus that became a curse for us. He became a curse. He was forsaken by God, his Father, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the same Jesus that died on a cruel cross, and he rose the third day, and he ascended into heaven, and he's making intercession for us. It's that Jesus whose revelation this is. That's the reason it's in the Bible. That's the reason that we should read it and we should seek to study it. It was because of his righteousness and his merit that we've been justified before God. It's that Jesus. That's why we should study this book. It's important that we preach this book. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says that blessed is the one who reads aloud this book, and blessed are the ones who hear the words. So why should we preach, and why should we want to hear the truth of Revelation? It's because God says we'll be blessed by it. We'll be blessed by it. Jesus says in Revelation 1 verse 11 to write what you see down in a book and send it to the seven churches. In chapter 22 verse 16, Jesus says that he himself testifies about the things of this book for the churches. Jesus Christ saw the revelation as crucial for the churches. Why should we look at the book of Revelation any differently than the way Jesus Christ does? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It has the power of God, and it will not come back to Him void. It will not. Now, the theme of Revelation, you are probably thinking, oh my gosh, we're going to get into some eschatological debate. And we're going to be looking at all these different views, and no, we're not. The theme of Revelation is the main important part. One thing, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back. So we look, our passage begins the epilogue of this book, and it's for two purposes. One, to reveal what the believer's response should be to the second coming of Christ, and two, to offer a final invitation to those who don't know Christ to come to saving faith in Him. That's the purpose. So let's stand together as we read the Word of God in Revelation 22, starting in verse 6. It says, "And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Let's pray. Father God, as we come into your word today, God, I pray, God, that we would gaze upon the cross. I pray, God, that we would put everything aside. God, I pray that you remove any distractions from our mind, God, and let us see you high and lifted up. God, this is all about you. It's not about us. So, God, I pray. I pray that the words that are spoken today come from you. I pray, God, that you prepare our hearts to receive your word as that, your word, and not words of man. So God, I pray once again that we would be struck with wonder at the mention of your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I want us to see basically four things from this passage today. Four things that we need to apply to our life. Number one, the words of this book, the very words of God, are trustworthy and true. Look at verse 6 again. It says, "And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Now, the angel is affirming to John that these words are trustworthy and true. But even more than that, he's affirming to John what God had already affirmed in chapter 21. Chapter 21, 5, it says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." This is the Almighty God affirming this to us. This is the Almighty God saying, the words of this book, my words, the words of this book is true. It's true, and they're faithful. It's the word of Jesus Christ. He's saying that the word of God is truth. And if it's true, then Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back to take his people, and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. Now, why should the fact that these words, the words of God, are true, why should that be important to us today? Why is truth important for us today? And the reason why is because we're living in a world that doesn't believe it. We're living in a world where the truth is relative. And by relative, I mean what's true for you may not be true for me, because truth is based on experiences. And so truth is relative. It can mean something for you, it can mean something for me, and it's based on our experiences. And you will be seen as arrogant in today's world if you think you have access to truth. If you think you have access to permanent truth, you are considered arrogant. And if you boil that down, then basically what they're saying is that if you don't have access to truth, then you don't have access to God. Now, don't be naive like I was and think that, okay, this is something that we hear all the time. This is something that we say, but it doesn't really exist out there, because that's what I was thinking. And then I encountered something this year that pretty much blew me away. I was actually told that I was arrogant because I thought I had access to truth. And the person that told me this was somebody that I would never, ever, ever have expected to tell me that. He said, I asked the question, I asked him, I said, is the Bible truth? And he said, no. The person that told me that was my systematic theology professor at Liberty. Now, he was an adjunct professor. He actually lives in North Carolina. He's a Southern Baptist pastor in North Carolina. And I wasn't prepared for that. I was blown away by that. And I struggled with it. So my question to you is, do we have access to permanent truth? The Apostle John has given us clarity on this in his gospel. John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God. So God is the Word, and Jesus states that He's truth in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what are we to derive from these passages? What are we to get from that? What we get is that God is ultimate and absolute truth. And as the children of God, we have access to that truth by the finished work of Christ on the cross and the tearing of His flesh. Consider these passages, Ephesians 2, 17 and 18. It says, and He came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Praise God. Ephesians 3, verses 11 and 12 says this, this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's Word is truth, and it tells us that we have access to the Father, to God Himself, with confidence, with boldness. Through the finished work of Christ on the cross, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you have access to God. Thank God we do. This truth has been entrusted to the church. This truth has been entrusted to us. And with that comes a lot of responsibility. And with that comes a word that the world hates. With that comes accountability. Now, the world doesn't like accountability because to the world, to a, quote, postmodern, they're accountable to no one outside of themselves. They want to be accountable to no one but themselves. And the notion that there is a transcendent God who is not bound by His creation, who is truth and it's absolute, flies in their face. Why? Because if that's true, then they have to be accountable to Him. And they check out on that. So we will be accountable to God. But we should like that notion. We as Christians, we should like the notion that we have access to God, that it's truth, that He's outside His creation. It attests to His sovereignty. That should give us peace, knowing that God is outside of His creation and He's in control. God is in control. We should like that. We should love the notion of absolute truth in His Word. But sometimes we don't like the truth because you don't want to know why. Sometimes the truth is rudely and insistently in our face. And we don't like that. Consider Hebrews chapter 4. He says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but we all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." We will be accountable to God. And the truth is the truth whether we like it or not. And the fact that we want to leave here and be happy or have a warm and fuzzy feeling, that does not matter. That does not change the fact that truth is truth. We don't get to choose the truths that we want, that we need to apply and have to apply in our life. We don't get to choose the truths that we will be accountable for. We're accountable for the truths of God's Word. Period. We've heard it with clarity. We've seen Christ crucified in the gospel that's been presented to us. And we will be held accountable for that. But for us, for the Christian, we should embrace the truth of God's Word. It's life. It's life. It is water to our soul. And we must choose to stand on the promises of those truths and found in God's Word. We must choose to stand on those. We must choose to stand on those even if we have to stand alone. How can we do that? Because God is who He said He is. And if He doesn't keep His promises, then He ceases to be God. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11 says this. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." Praise God that God is who He says He is. Praise God that we can claim the truths of His Word. We can stand on them. We can build our life on them. We can trust His promises because He's faithful and He will keep His promises. Amen. Why is this important? Why is it important that God is who He says He is and that He'll keep the promises that He gives us? Look at verse 7a. "And behold, I am coming soon." Why is that important? Because the promise that Jesus is coming back will be kept. Jesus is coming back. Can you imagine that day? I mean, imagine that day. Do you long for it? Do you crave it? Do you pray for it? Is that the day that you look at as a day of hope in your life? Do you see that day as glorious? Philippians Think about that day when Jesus comes back and this spiritual battle that's going on inside your soul ceases to exist. Think about when Christ comes and He will make us like Him. And the presence of sin will be no more. Think about gazing into your Savior's face and you see the scars in His hand and the scars of His side and His feet. And He says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Do you long for that day? Is that day always on your mind? Is Jesus coming again our true desire? Or would it be okay with us if He just tarried a bit? Maybe don't come so soon. Maybe there's something in our life that is causing us not to abide in Him, and it may have us shrinking back in shame. Consider the words of John in his first epistle. 1 John 2:28 says this, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." Are we abiding in Him? Are we obedient to His commands? Or are we ashamed, hoping that He won't come just yet? These questions lead us into point number two. Point number two is the knowledge of the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back should create in us a desire for true obedience. Look at verse 7. "And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So what are the implications for the believer in obedience? It says that we'll be blessed. Now the Greek word here is makarios, and it indicates the state of the believer in Christ. It's that God has made you satisfied. God has made one satisfied, not by favorable circumstances, but by Christ, by God dwelling you, indwelling you through Christ. Blessed is almost the equivalent of having God's kingdom inside your heart. That's blessed. That's the blessed that comes from obedience, but yeah, it's conditioned on that. It says the one who keeps the words. And this Greek word here means to guard Scripture, to defend it, to hold fast, or to keep it. Paul told Timothy to guard what had been entrusted to him. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14 says this, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Notice something here. Not only was Timothy instructed by Paul to guard Scripture, but he was instructed to what? To follow it. To follow the sound words. To obey. Why should we obey? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." When we realize the love that the Father has for us, and we realize the love that Christ displayed on the cross, we should desire to abide in that love, in obedience. So I want us to consider a few things about obedience this morning. Number one, there can be no obedience without knowing God. 1 John 2:3 and 4. "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now I want you to understand what this is saying. It's saying that our obedience is evidence that we know God. Our obedience out of love for God is evidence of true salvation, and that obedience brings assurance of that salvation. Our faith, which is in itself a gift from God, is dead without deeds. James tells us that. Faith is not earned by deeds. It's only by the grace of God, but true saving faith will always, always be accompanied by obedience to the commands of Scripture. It will. It has to, or else it's not true saving faith. And according to John here, if our faith, I know him, if our faith is not accompanied by keeping his commandments in obedience, then we are liars and the truth is not in us. Well, what does that mean? We are liars and the truth is not in us. Jesus said what? He said, I am the truth. And so if we're not in obedience, if we don't obey the truths of God's word, and we don't have the truth in us, then guess what? We don't have Christ in us. And if we don't have Christ in us, then no matter what you profess with your mouth, no matter what we profess, our actions will prove us to be lost. Faith, true saving faith, will always, always produce fruit. Fruit through obedience to God's commandments that gives assurance of that salvation. So if you examine your life and you see no fruits, you better ask the question, why not? Why not? Where's the fruit? If obedience is not a part of our faith, then we have no assurance of salvation. Jesus said in John 8, 31, 32, if you abide in me, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The word abide here carries the meaning of enduring in, remaining in, persevering in the word of God. If we abide, then we have assurance of knowing that Christ is our Savior and our Lord. Second thing about obedience, there can be no obedience without knowing the love of God. 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says this, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Again, this is simple. If we love our brothers and sisters in Christ and we obey God's commandments, then we know that we love God and that the love of God is in us. And the question we have to ask ourselves are, how are we loving one another? Are we obedient in love to the commands of Scripture concerning our brothers and sisters in Christ? And you ask, okay, what are some of those commands? Be at peace with each other. Love one another, be joined to one another, be devoted to one another, honor one another, rejoice with one another, weep with one another, live in harmony with one another, accept one another, counsel one another, greet one another, agree with each other, wait for one another, care for one another, serve one another, carry one another's burdens, be kind to one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, bear with one another, teach, admonish each other, encourage one another, build each other up, spur one another on to sanctification, offer hospitality to one another, minister gifts to one another, be humble toward one another, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, and fellowship with one another. That's just to name a few. This church is going to start small groups in the fall. And small groups is going to be a context where you can apply the truths of God's word that you hear on Sundays and Wednesdays and that you're being preached and taught in this church. And the intent is going to be to provide a context where we can spur one another on to progressive sanctification, where we can mutually care for one another, where we can experience true biblical fellowship with one another, and we can minister gifts to one another by using the gifts that the Holy Spirit has gifted us with. We're going to live life together. We're going to do life together. We're going to hold each other accountable. How does that sound to you? Is that encouraging? Is that something that you really want to do because you realize how biblically necessary it is for spiritual growth? Or is your first response to that, ugh, I don't want to be involved in that? Your answer to that question may just reveal in your heart your true love for each other. Are you being obedient in that love? Do you truly know that the love of God is in you? And obedience. Our obedience cannot, it should not, and it cannot breed pride. We have to ask the question, what is our motivation in our deeds? What is our motivation in obedience? Are we trying to please and be accepted by man or by God? Are we seeking the glory that only God deserves? Are we serving because God has called us to, or because we want recognition for it? The fact is that even in our best obedience is tainted with sin. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Gospel for Real Life, says this: to probe even deeper, we must realize that our fallen, sinful nature affects and pollutes everything we do. Our very best deeds are stained with sin. Because of this, our acts of obedience fall so far short of perfection, defiled as they are by remaining sin, that they are but filthy rags when compared with the righteousness God's law requires. Our obedience cannot breed pride. Because pride cannot stand before the cross. God hates pride. He hates arrogance. It comes before a fall. It comes before destruction. And God hates it. If you find yourself boasting in your deeds and not in the cross, then it's the wrong motivation. And pray that God will reveal that to you and confess it and repent of it. Our obedience has to flow from a heart that knows God. From a heart that loves our brothers and sisters in Christ with a servant attitude, and a heart that has the love of God in it. That's got to be the motivation for obedience. Now, speaking of the heart leads us into point number three. Point number three, the thing that we need to see from this passage in Revelation, is that knowing that God's word is truth, and knowing that Jesus promises us that he is coming back, should create in us a heart to worship God. Look at verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Now, what is worship? What is worship? The Greek word is proskuneo, which means to prostrate one in homage to prostrate yourself in homage to, or to adore, or to fall down in reverence to. Worship is our destiny, because we were created for the glory of God. We were created for God's glory. We are to make much of him. We're to find our joy in making much of him and not much of ourselves. And so we have to ask the question, is that where we find joy? Worship is not an outward ritual. It used to be, back in the Old Testament, when people would come to the temple to sacrifice animals, But they did that by the instruction of God himself in Leviticus that said, here's how you approach a holy God. But now, today, what? Something greater than the temple is here. And that's Jesus. Worship is an intensely inward experience of God. Worship is communion with God. It's not about the place. It's not about the location. Do you remember when Jesus was talking with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4? Turn there. Turn to John 4. Starting in verse 19. It says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship is not about the location. Worship does not just happen in this church. It should happen every day as we center our lives in the cross and the holiness of God. So my question to you is, how do you worship during the week? What's your heart of worship during the week? God says worship is to be in spirit and truth. Worship is to be from the heart. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 15. He said this, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Worship is a heart issue. Worship is a heart issue. Worship is not the music, it's not the preaching, it's not the choir, it's not raising hands. Those are just things that we use to clothe the true worship of the heart. Worship is a heart issue. And worship is a response to the true views of God. That's why truth matters. That's why doctrine matters. That's why theology matters. It's because the more we know about God, the more we're going to want to worship him. Bob Coughlin, in his book, Worship Matters, says this. Regardless of what we think or feel, there is no authentic worship of God without a right knowledge of God. Where do we find a right knowledge of God? In the revealed truth of Scripture. And he's right. So my question to you, the question we've got to answer today, are you craving God's Word? Is there a zeal and a passion for you for God's Word that cannot be quenched? Is that your pleasure? Is that your joy? To know God more and to dig in His Word. The more we realize how holy God is, and the more we realize how sinful we are, then we'll be driven to our knees in humility, in worship. Our worship will always flow from our view of the cross. It will. It'll flow from the gospel of Jesus Christ on the cross. As our view of the cross goes, so will our worship. That's why Brett preached last Sunday to revisit Calvary every day, revisit the cross every day. Have you been there today? Have you been there yet today? What's the cross mean to you? What more would you have God do? So if worship is a heart issue, then how do we offer it? Well, Scripture says, number one, we offer it continually. Continually. Offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And we are also to offer it sacrificially. Romans 12, it says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because that is what? That is our spiritual worship. John's heart was a heart of worship. Now here in this passage, he was so overcome. He was so overcome that he bowed down at the angel's feet, and the angel quickly corrected and pointed him to worship God, because God is the only one worthy of worship. But John's heart was worship. Flip over to Revelation chapter 1. Starting in verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance that we are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John fell prostrate at Jesus' feet as though dead. John did this. This is the same John that walked with Jesus 3 years on the earth. This is the same John that reclined at the table with him. This is the same John that referred to himself as a disciple that Jesus loved. This is the same John that was the only disciple at the cross. This is the same John that Jesus entrusted his mother to. And this John could not stand before Jesus. How dare we think we can? How dare we think we can? And we ask ourselves, well, how do we do this? How do we stand before Christ like that? We stand irreverent when we come in here and we offer pathetic worship. Pathetic worship. We come in here and the only thing we have on our mind is worldly distractions. What's going on at home? What's going on at work? What's going on with my spouse? What time does the game come on? What time is my tea time? That's pathetic. We come in here and we offer pathetic worship. Pathetic worship when we come in and we say, okay, I'm here. What's in it for me? Or we sit down and say, okay, now I'm here. Bless me. That's pathetic. And we come in here and we totally get into the music. We raise our hands and we totally get into the music. And as soon as the word of God starts being preached, we start twiddling our thumbs and we totally check out. That's pathetic. Or we come in here and the only thing we want to do is look at our watch and see if it's time to start eating lunch yet. That's pathetic. And we come in here and we never even consider the cross. That's pathetic. And basically, when we come in here and we worship that way, what we're saying is, God, you and the cross of Christ is not worthy of my worship. Your gospel isn't enough. What else you got to offer me? And that's pathetic. God, forgive us. I think of Aaron's two sons that offered false fire before God, and what happened? They were consumed by the glory of God, and Aaron didn't say a word because he knew the holiness of God. Maybe if we take the holiness of God more seriously and center our life around it, maybe we'll offer worship in spirit and truth that's acceptable to God. Worship is a heart issue. And so the question I ask today is, what kind of worship resides in your heart? What kind of worship resides in your heart? And last, in closing, point number four. The second coming of Jesus should create in us an urgency to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11. It says, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy.'" John is told not to seal up the words of this prophecy. And that means proclaim it, preach it. Because the time is near. What time? The time when Jesus Christ will return. The time when eternal destinies will be sealed. A time when the evildoer will still do evil and the filthy will still be filthy. When Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead, it'll be too late for another chance. Look at Revelation 19. Starting in verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Believer, do you see the urgency in this passage? You may have family, you may have friends that don't know Christ. And if you do, this is their eternal destiny. That should create in us an urgency to preach the gospel. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Hell is real. It's a real place. It has real torment for eternity. Let that create in us an urgency to share the gospel. Now, for unbelievers that are here today, and you know who you are, please hear this. If you're here today and Christ comes back, or either you die before he does, and you have not repented of your sins, and you have not believed and called on his name for salvation, this is your eternal destiny. And you can sit here and you cannot listen to the message. You can let it come in one ear and out the other, but that is not going to change the fact that it's true. It's not going to change the fact that God is a holy God. He is the Creator God, and he has a right to do with us as he pleases. And he's a holy God, and he cannot be in the presence of sin. And it's not going to change the fact that man is depraved and man is sinful and natural man hates God. It won't change that. Now, do you see a problem? God's a holy God and he can't be in the presence of sin, and man is totally sinful and separated from God. It seems pretty hopeless. But there's hope. Because the gospel is what God has done for his glory, and he's provided a way of salvation through Jesus Christ, his only Son. Jesus Christ has stepped out of the glory of heaven. He's taken on flesh. He came to this earth. He lived a holy and a perfect sinless life. And while we were still sinners, he died on a cruel cross. He appeased the wrath of God for our sin. He became sin so that we would become righteousness. He justified us before a holy God and gave us the verdict, not guilty, for those who would call on his name and place their trust in him. And on the third day, he rose and he had victory over Satan and he had victory over death, and he ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus preached this message. He said, repent and believe. Repent and believe. And he's called all men everywhere to do that, to repent and believe and place your trust in him. There is hope. There is hope. And so today, he's calling you to repentance. He's calling you to belief. And today just may be your last chance. Because actually, the last breath you just took was by the grace of God. The fact that you're even here still living and not dead is by the grace of God. And if you want to know the truth, the only thing that's holding you, the only thing between you and the eternal destiny that we just spoke about, is the sovereign hand of God. Jesus is coming back. Are you ready for that? You can be, because Scripture says that all who call on the name of Christ will be saved. He's calling you to repent and believe. I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you right now. I'm begging you to consider the gospel. Consider the call of Christ that says, repent and believe. Don't seal your eternal destiny by rejecting the gospel. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Jesus reminds us once again in verse 12 of his coming. He says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. My question to all of us, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you right now, God, and we ask that you forgive us, because God, we come in here and we don't even consider your holiness. God, we come in here and we don't even consider the cross. God, we come in here and we don't even consider the promises of your word that are true. God, we repent. And God, we thank you. We thank you for the promises of your word. God, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that we can stand on those truths, God. And we thank you that you will keep those promises. God, you've promised that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us, and you've promised us that Christ is coming back. Thank you, God. Let that be sweetness to our ears. Let that just remind us of the grace, God, that flowed from Calvary. And God, let that grace be sweet to our soul. Let it be the water of our soul. Let it be life to us. Let us center our lives, God, at the cross, in the holiness of one who is faithful and will keep his promises. God, I thank you. that you have given us access to you. God, I pray as we consider all of these, as we consider the cross, as we consider the promise that we can come before you boldly, God, I pray it creates in us a heart of worship. And not pathetic worship, but God, worship that only you deserve, which is worship in spirit and in truth from the heart. Let us offer that to you now, because that's what you deserve. And God, I pray if there's anyone here today that don't have a true saving knowledge of you and a true saving faith, and they haven't repented of their sins and they haven't placed their faith in you, God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. I pray that you would press down and burden them, God. I pray that they would have no rest. And God, I pray that there's no one here that's fooling themselves into thinking that their faith is true and saving when it's not. Let us be honest with ourselves today as we evaluate our heart. God, we love you, but it is only because you loved us first. And for that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.